It's great to be here, and it's great to have a day where we get a little bit of rain. And help us, Father, to be positive in how we choose to respond to everything from our choices to come and worship to how we respond to the weather and to the rain. Bless us this day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I get started, I shared something in Sunday school that just is so applicable on a day like this. And it all has to do with how you choose to respond. I mean, our response to life is what counts, right? You can't control what happens. All you can do is control how you respond to it. And it's like that with the weather. So what I told them was this. Some people feel the rain. Others just get wet. You get to choose. So it's all a matter of how you choose to respond. As we look today, we're in Matthew 23, and we've been going through these series of woes that God, that Jesus pronounced upon the religious leaders of his day, trying to learn from their mistakes. But there was a book that came out, and a subsequent movie based on that book called Dead Man Walking. Some of you saw that, didn't you? And the story was about a man who was condemned to die. And Dead Man Walking really captured the idea of a man who was still alive but was basically dead inside, facing his own death. And that's not a bad picture considering what Jesus said in these verses from verse 25 to verse 28. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are filled with greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the laws and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but are on the inside are full of dead man's bones, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of everything unclean. In the same way, be people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now we've been looking at this sort of a pronunciation of woes upon these people, and it's always good to remember that these were the religious leaders of their day. These were the conservative church guys. These were the guys that we would look at normally and say these were the good guys. We've been trying to pay real close attention to what Jesus was saying. And I put these two things together. I guess you could probably separate them, but I put these two things together and combined these two woes because I think the charge is the same. They looked good on the outside, but were dead on the inside. I think that was the picture. Now, in their picture, cleanliness, the idea of cleanliness is always important. It's very important to the Jewish people. When we think about clean or unclean, everybody defines that differently, right? But normally we think of clean and unclean, we think of walking into the kitchen and there's, the counter is clean and there's no dirty dishes on the counter, or the kitchen is dirty because there's dirty dishes on the counter, Sometimes you walk into a house and guys see this differently than women do, Kathy will say, I got to clean the house tomorrow, and I'll look around and go, okay. What are you seeing that I'm not seeing? Well, she's actually seeing the dust and the dirt, the vacuuming he's done. Guys don't see that sometimes. But we define clean and unclean in those terms. What the Bible talks about in this, when it's talking about clean and unclean, it is referring to the relationship with God. And in the Old Testament, particularly if you read through Leviticus, you get to Leviticus, and Leviticus is one of those books where if you're on a Bible reading program, you go through Genesis, and it's full of stories, and it's wonderful. And you get to Exodus, and it's sort of full of stories and wonderful. And then you get to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you're going, oh, Lord, when is this going to end? Because it's just all these little detail things. It's like reading a law book, full of details. And there are many of those laws are about being clean. Most of those, all that whole idea of the laws of God about being clean in the Old Testament had to do with the command of those people to be holy as God was holy, to set them apart from everyone else. And since God is holy and pure, that makes sense. Those who come to Him must be holy and pure. We get that. That same principle is followed even in the New Testament. I mean, God told Aaron, listen to what he told him in Leviticus 10, just a couple of verses there, in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink when you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. Okay. You know, you're not going to have any wine or anything fermented before you go into church, into the meeting place, or you're going to die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. And you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given through Moses, given to Israel. So he tells them that. He says, you've got to be able to distinguish what's clean and unclean, and you have to be holy. Now think of it this way. You have a piece of paper and you put two columns on it, and on one column you have words like holiness, life, vitality, wholeness. At the bottom of that, that's clean. On the other column, you have things like death, disease, and sin. At the bottom of that is unclean. When we think of this, the opposite of clean is not dirty. The opposite of clean is separated from God. So if we get that difference, he's not talking about being clean or dirty, but he's talking about this is what was going to separate them from all the other people and make them more like God, is if they could understand all these different laws in the Old Testament. And so, it was very detailed. You were considered unclean if you ate the wrong kind of food. You were considered unclean, separated from God. You couldn't go to worship if you had touched a dead body, or even a tomb, something a dead body was in, or if you had suffered from some kinds of disease and sickness. There are lots of food laws, you know, about which animals are clean and unclean. You know, cattle were clean, but pigs were unclean. And it was all that was designed to show this sort of set-apart people who they were so different from everybody else because they were trying to be holy and like God. And God sort of did all of that. And this set them apart and different. Now, in the New Testament, we have the same principle. If we're going to be like Christ, we need to be holy and pure like God. But the food laws have been removed, and the distinction of a nation of people are removed, because now it's everybody who comes to Christ. All of that still sort of is there, that we're supposed to be like God and be clean, but the definition's changed. Well, what happened was these people took all these laws and established all of these cleansing rituals to help people from becoming unclean, so they could participate in the temple worship. And there were all kinds of ritual washings. Now, what was the first miracle Jesus did? Turn the water into wine. Now, if you read through that story, I love that story because it's a great story. It's a great story for weddings. I even use that story at funerals. Because Jesus goes to a wedding celebration, a wedding reception, and those days lasted 3 to 5 days. Because people kept walking in, you know, and they had to walk. And 3 days into a 5-day celebration, that's the day Jesus and his mom are there, and the host runs out of wine. And so Jesus' mom turns to him and says, there you go, son, do your thing. You know, loose translation, you know. And Jesus says, why are you asking me to do this? And then she just ignores what Jesus says, just like only a mother could do, ignores what Jesus says and says to the servants, do whatever he says. And literally, the scripture says there were 6 stone jars used for washings, each held 120 gallons of water. These were not little jars. 6 stone jars. Why were there so many? Well, guests were coming, and they would come in, and they would go to the first one coming in off the road, and they would do their first ritual cleansing, and they would wash their hands and rinse their face. And then as they went through the meal, they would come back to the next one and go through the day, and every once in a while they would go through another cleansing ritual till they used and went through all 6 of them. There were like 6 rituals they went through. Now, you can imagine that was the dirtiest water, you know, because that was fresh off the road. And it says Jesus turned it all into wine, the best wine anybody ever had. If you do the math, 6 stone jars, 120 gallons each, it equals 908 bottles of the best wine anybody ever had. Okay. Wow, Jesus. He always went big, didn't he? But that shows you how important those cleansing rituals were. They had that's a lot of water, you know, to be used for washing so they could be considered clean and clean enough to go through the ceremony. And that wasn't just about washing their hands before meal. We do that. I hope you do that. You wash your hands before you eat, right? You know, so you're not eating dirt. I mean, nothing wrong with eating a little dirt. I think we've lost that in our society, and everybody's getting a lot sicker, but that's a whole different thing, a different argument. But, you know, we all do that, but that's not about getting their hands clean and getting the dirt off their hands. It was all ritual. It was all ceremonial, so they were ceremonially clean. We also see this in the story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. You remember the Good Samaritan? The guy's walking along the road, he gets robbed, he gets beaten to a pulp, they take everything, they leave him there bloody, and the priest comes by and sees him and gently steps the other side of the road, and then the Levite comes by, does the same thing, and then the Samaritan, the enemy, comes by and picks him up and binds his wound. Why did those two guys not touch that guy? Because he was wounded and bleeding. And if they touched him, they would be unclean, could not go into temple until they had gone through a series of ceremonies and ceremonial washings. And they didn't want to be considered unclean, so they let the guy lay there. See? That's how ingrained this was in all of these people. So what did Jesus say? Jesus said they were like a cup that was clean on the inside, but full of mold infested on the inside. Clean on the outside, mold infested on the inside, or like a whitewashed tomb. You know, that mold thing. Jesus wouldn't say that to us today. I don't think he would use that illustration. He would, you know, he would use something that would more relate to us. Man, great looking car with a blown engine. You know, great looking car, but the engine's blown. Or, you know, a beautiful cake, but it was full of salmonella. You know, you didn't really eat it, you know. Or, you know, a person who, you know, you look at them and they look like, you know, some great, you know, in shape bodybuilder who's just, you know, looks full of vigor, but he's full of cancer. Or a beautiful home that you walk in and you just go, ooh and ah, but the foundation is cracked and it's about to be red tagged. The Lord wants us to understand something important in this. That's what Jesus said. You're like this. It looks good, but inside it's bad. See, our faith cannot be superficial. Because you know, and I know, that there are people who look good and sound good and act good, but, I mean, that's the essence of what a con is, isn't it? Somebody who looks good and sounds good and knows that, you know, just can, you know, and you just, oh, you know, they draw you in and you want to trust them and everything, but it's all a lie? And that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, we can't be like that. He says, we need to be clean internally, and that's what he wanted to get them. He said they were hypocrites, they're play actors. They were concerned about appearances, about not what was real. He said three things. First, they were filled with greed. Filled with greed. I looked up the word for greed, and you know what popped up? Seizures. Yeah. Now, don't think of seizure in epileptic seizure. Think of the government walking up to your house, slapping a notice on the door, and seize your house. You know, they're going to just seize your, take your house because maybe they want to put a road through there. They just come in, it's eminent domain, it's ours now, and you're gone. That's what these guys were doing. They were supposed to be so holy, so righteous, lead the people to God, and they were literally seizing people's property. They were literally ripping the people off, and particularly the helpless, the widows. And those who were defenseless and had no one to defend them, they were notorious for that. So he says, you look good on the outside, but the inside you're just full of this greed. He said they were also self-indulgent. It means they were controlled by their desires rather than by any sense of right or wrong. You know anybody like that? You think that is in our world today? You know, so indulgent. It's all about what they want, what they happen to feel. No sense of right or wrong or any even concept of that. Nothing about honoring God, just getting whatever they wanted. Then it says, the third charge is sort of similar. It says they were filled with wickedness. It means they were without or against the law. In other words, they lacked any restraint. They felt they were untouchable and could do whatever they wanted. said they looked good on the outside. But on the inside, it was pretty bad. When I was reading this and preparing this, it made me think of something Paul said to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about the time before Jesus comes back. And as he talks about that time before Jesus comes back, he says, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into the homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Does that sound familiar? I mean, do you watch television? You know? Do you listen to the music? Is this not a definition of our culture? When our culture begins to define romance with something like 50 Shades of Grey, which is sadomasochism and inflicting pain and control and dominance, we're there. I want to tell you something. Don't have anything to do with that. And if you wonder what romance is, come talk to me. I'll tell you. It's not that hard. It's a skill you can learn. But it isn't that. Because romance never hurts, never dominates, and never controls. That's what this is. This just described that whole movie. You get the idea. It says they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. So when he said that, even Paul was saying, as Jesus comes back, there are going to even be people, just like the scribes and Pharisees were to the children of Israel, there's even going to be people in the church like that. He says, have nothing to do with them. Wow. So this all has to do with being real and genuine and authentic in our faith and how we live, or being superficial, doesn't it? He says, and they were totally superficial. They looked a certain way. You know, if you were going to the temple, because every you know, three or four times a year, everybody was supposed to gather in Jerusalem and go to the temple. You know, Day of Pentecost, you know, Day of Atonement and all of that, on Passover, and you know, different feast days. There's like four or five feast times during Israel's history when the temple was existent, where everybody was supposed to go to the temple. And before those big holidays, before Passover, before the Day of Atonement and all of those things, they would have a crew, the temple would have a crew go out, and everywhere they knew that there was a cave or a tomb where somebody was buried, they would whitewash it. They would put a coat of whitewash on it so that everybody could see, don't touch this rock, because it's covering the hole into the side of the hill where people are buried. There's dead stuff inside, and if you touch it, you're unclean. What it created was, you know, was sort of like going to Jerusalem right before the feast days. If you ever see those pictures of Europe where you see these beautiful villages, you know, on the seaside of the Mediterranean, and there are all these beautiful colors, you know, it all looks really great. It created this beautiful sort of facade. And he said, yeah, it looks great, but it's just full of death. What an indictment. What an indictment. What does that tell us? What do we learn from that? What do we take from that? When you become a Christian, I want to try to use some really biblical terms. I was going to say, when you trust Jesus as your Savior, doesn't exist in Scripture. When you ask Jesus into your heart, doesn't exist in Scripture. When you share Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and baptism, and you repent of your sin, and you confess your faith in Him, and are baptized, and you become a Christian, biblically, What happens is God forgives you, and he gives you, they use the picture, they give you, he gives you a new heart. Gives you a new heart. And that's really cool. Because the scripture says the heart is deceitful above all else. You know, our biggest, I've told you before, the biggest battle we have is between what we know and what we feel. You know, so God gives us a new heart, so we're not trapped by the sin of the old heart. He gives us a new heart. Now, there are several of us here today, including myself, and Ken, and maybe others, who have had heart surgery. Anybody else other than Ken and I? I know Ken and I have had heart surgery. They've cracked us open and did some repair work in there. You know, we both have that little line down the middle of the, oh, there's Wayne's had heart surgery too. Yeah, Jesus gave you a new one, you know. But I'll tell you something. As I was in the hospital recovering from the surgery, the doctor came in one day, and we were talking about it. He said, yeah, we did 5 bypasses. Wow, that's cool. Now, how long would that last? He said, well, it should last at least 12 years, maybe longer. It should last the rest of your life, at least 12 years. But if you don't change, what you do and what you eat, maybe 7 years. Back up the truck. So I'll give you a new heart. But if you don't change, it won't last. So not only do we have the surgery, but we have to learn to eat differently. We have to learn to behave differently. And if we don't do that, it doesn't last. And I want to tell you something. When God gives you a new heart through your salvation in Jesus Christ, there are some things in your life that need to change. That's why repentance is such a big deal. That's why you don't hear about repentance in a lot of places, even in Christian churches sometimes, because that means we have to acknowledge our sin and we have to change. We have to stop doing some things. Because if we don't change our behavior, if we don't change what we do, if we don't change our actions and our habits, that new heart isn't particularly going to last. We will condition that heart to the old conditions, instead of conditioning that heart to the new conditions that Christ has given us. He's given us a new heart. He's replaced our old deceitful heart with a heart that's full of grace and forgiveness and love and the potential and the capacity to do great things and have great faith and do miraculous and powerful things in Him. But we need to repent. There needs to be a change. We can't keep doing what we were doing. Read through the letters and how many times we talked about, Paul will talk about these people and they were so evil and bad in verses like we read to Timothy. And then he would say in the letters to Corinth and Galatians and other places, he would talk about how evil it was and he would say, and so were you, but Christ changed you. That is not to describe how we are, it is to describe how we were. Now, we are supposed to be, the scripture says, he's given us everything we need for life and for godliness. Now, we're supposed to be like Christ, in Christ-likeness, which has to do with changing our habits, changing what we say, changing how we act, being motivated by love, by being you know, the guys of Monday night. We just had one of our most powerful men's meeting on Monday night. One of the things that came out of it is a description of what Christian manhood is supposed to be about. Bold and strong and grace-filled. Full of grace. Because you can be bold and strong and extremely mean and walking over people and controlling, and that's not it. To be bold and to be strong, but to be kind and gentle, full of the grace of God, to experience that on a different level. That's what it means. There was nobody bolder or stronger than Jesus, but he never controlled or rode roughshod or was mean to anyone. Because you can't truly be kind. You can't truly be gentle until you can do those things from the position of strength. So many times we think of kindness and gentleness as something that comes out of someone who is very meek or very weak. But you truly cannot know kindness and gentleness until you do that from a position of strength. That is Christ-likeness. That's a change. That's what these guys did not experience. And that's what God wants us to experience. He wants to give us a new heart. And once we have a new heart, he says, well, part of that is our confession of faith in Him and having faith in God, and part of that is repentance. Then we're going to stop doing what we were doing before. Now we have a new heart. Let's live according to that new heart and not in contrast to it or in competition with it or against it, so that we can condition it to the new things. That heart needs to be strengthened through eating right and through exercise. And our new hearts in Christ need to be strengthened through taking in God's Word and the exercise of worship and service and love and all of those things. We are made new creatures. But you notice how the old habits are still there? You know, we have new hearts and new creatures, but we've spent our lives up until that point being controlled by those old things, and now they still want to exercise control. But now you have a choice, because you have a new heart in Christ. You have a choice to control yourself and decide to be holy. Holiness is a decision in terms of behavior and what we do. That's how we are controlled by the Lord. We live that new life. So we have to give attention to that new life. It isn't just something automatic. I'm a Christian, God gives you a new heart, and suddenly you're holy. It works like that. You have the potential, you have that essence of holiness because you've been forgiven. But growing in that holiness and in that godliness and living the way Christ wants you to live is the decision you make every day in your scripture reading, in your Bible study, in your service, in your worship, in all of those things that go with that. It's a decision we make every day. So we need to be sure we stay on top of this. We need to be sure we stay on top of it. And some simple suggestions will really help. We must be clear about the problem of sin. Sin is not a behavior problem. It is a heart problem. And until we get to the true nature of our rebellion, we will never fully know the cleansing power of God's grace. Because we can have the power to say no to sin only when our heart has been changed, when we have that new heart. So we need to be sure we're there. Because we're living in a time when everyone wants to blame everybody else for their problem. Right? Everybody wants to blame somebody else. We'll blame the social system. We'll blame our difficult circumstances, our family upbringing. When something bad happens, we immediately look to find who's to blame and what caused this. And, you know, it's just one of those things. We demand our freedom, but we want nothing to do with the consequences of that freedom. We don't understand the concept that you are free to do whatever you want to do, but you are not free from the consequences of those choices. Free to choose whatever you want to do, but you're not free from the consequences of those choices. See, when we come to Christ, He says it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. You're not going to be no longer any bound by all those rules and all those regulations, but you're going to be making choices not to sin, but to give God glory in how you live. Because there's a relationship of love there. There's a relationship of grace there. So in taking this new heart that God gives us and growing it in faith, we must accept responsibility for our own choices and the consequences of those choices. That's where it starts. And we need to be clear on the issue of salvation. Because we want to start doing the right thing, but doing the right thing isn't what saves us. Jesus saved us on the cross. He forgave us. Our salvation comes from Him. But when we come to Him, He gives us a new heart, and now we have the freedom to choose to be like Him. We have the freedom and the power through the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word and the fellowship of the church and all of those things. What does that do? It gives us the power to choose to be like Jesus, power to choose to do the right thing. That's the idea. Because the true believer has accepted responsibility for his own life. The good choices and the bad, and that's the idea. Don't be embarrassed by this. Some of you play poker, watch poker on television. You know, you guys will love that idea. The sports channel, they're going to play poker. Yeah, they're like, those guys are athletic. They make me look small, you know. But when you're watching that, and you'll see them, and they'll go through this game and everything, and every once in a while, some guy will just get, you know, they'll deal out his hand, and he's sitting there holding like four aces, you know, and he'll take all of his chips, you know, push them all to the center of the table. He'll turn his cards over so everybody will see him. He'll stand up and say, what does he say? I'm all in. He wins or loses with this pot. He takes everything home or he leaves everything on the table because he's all in. See, when God gives us a new heart, that's what he gives us the opportunity to do for him. To say, put everything on the table, I'm all in. I win or lose with you, with Jesus. That's the idea. That's what we want to do. That's how it needs to be. We need to take a look at our own hearts. Because if we don't, those old things really sort of interfere. They come into play. We need to take that inventory because the old standards have a way of sneaking back in. I sort of made a list. Just examining my life and how things work and how it works for me and some people I know. Comparing the human desires and the heart of God. In the church, we want crowds. God wants disciples. We want to feel good. We want to walk out. We want church to feel good. We want to come to church and feel good. God wants to transform us even if it hurts. We want to have a good time. But God wants us to honor and respect him. We want to feel better. God wants us to be better. In our relationships, we want power. He wants us to love. We want to even the score. He wants us to forgive. We want to be superior. He wants us to have a servant's heart towards each other and serve each other. We want what's easy, and he wants us to experience what is deep and satisfying. In our spiritual lives, we want God to make things easier. He wants to make us holy. We want to call the shots. He wants us to trust him. We're in a hurry. He wants us to slow down and rest in him. We want to tell him what we want, and he wants us to listen to what he wants in our lives. In our finances, we want to indulge ourselves, and he wants us to transform others. We want to gather. He wants us to scatter. We view riches as a goal. He sees them as a tool and a means to greater glory, a higher end. In our priorities, we want immediate satisfaction. He wants us to pursue an eternal reward. We want to do what feels good. He wants us to do what is right. We want to seek to please the crowd. He wants us to live for him. We want to make life more comfortable. He wants lives that matter. And that's the kind of comparison we need to do on a regular basis. I was reading about a missionary pastor, and he was going on a trip, and he was going to England. And he was going to work with some of the churches in England, not that they needed a missionary, but he was coming over, and he was going to do some work and do some evangelism work. And as he got over to England, and they started, this was, you know, back in the steamship days before airplanes, and he gets off the boat, and he starts meeting the Christian leaders, he kept hearing this question. The guy would come up and introduce him to a group of Christian leaders, and somebody would turn to the guy who introduced him and say, is he O&O? Is he for real? Is he O&O? What is that? So finally he gets alone with the guy who was taken around introducing. He says, you know, I keep hearing them ask you, is he O&O? What does that mean? And he says, well, in the lingo of that area, he says, are you out and out for Jesus? Just out and out, totally, totally out there, just totally given. Nothing held back. Sort of like the all-in thing, isn't it? Do we read this passage? And Jesus pronouncing judgment upon these religious leaders of their day who looked really good. They looked great. They sounded great. But inside, they were full of greed and self-indulgence and wickedness. He says inside, they were dead. See, for you and I, it's not about looking good. It's about being good. It's not about being better than anybody else. It's about just being better day by day than we were the day before. It's about the transformation of our hearts that God gives us when we come to him. and growing that heart into a life of Christ-likeness that matters and means something. That's what this is about. And the last thing I think any of us want to do is ever get to that place where Jesus calls us home, either individually or all together, and he looks at our hearts, and we look good. We look good. But on the inside, we're dead. I saw a story this week of a guy. I have other questions you can ask yourself every once in a while, a little quiz for you. You can take it at home in the bulletin. I saw the picture of this guy, and it's in Europe. I'm thinking Scandinavia is where it was. I forget the story. If you look at this guy looks, I mean, he looks like a, you know, what was the phrase I heard on a TV commercial? Gandalf the Poor, you know. He looks like a, you know, a beaten down Santa Claus. And he spends the day in the city where he lives begging, collecting money from people. That's all he does. But at the end of the day, he goes home. He's not homeless. He has a home. And in fact, because of his service, he has a little stipend that he lives on from the government. But for 20 years or longer, he's been going into town every day and begging for money. And every cent he collects, I mean, he looks like this homeless guy. Every cent he collects goes to support some needy children in his community. And they call him the saint of that town. You look at this guy, and you're going, ugh, you know, wonder what that smells like. But this guy has dedicated the last half of his life to helping these children. Doesn't look good on the outside, but on the inside, Christ is shining. That's where God wants us to be. Not now. That's not. I'm not saying don't let yourself turn into a homeless person and look like that. Believe me, don't take this home and say, God says I need to be ugly, but good. That's the wrong picture. Okay? It's just that the outside and the inside have to match. You can look good, but you better be good. You better make the heart and your life and your actions match that. That's what this is about. It's about being real and genuine and authentic. Having faith in God, getting some skin in the game, being all in, out and out for Jesus. No doubt about it. But being real. Being bold. Being strong. Being full of grace. And full of mercy. And full of kindness. That's the idea. Those guys blew it. Let's be sure, you and I, that we're not there. Now, if you want an illustration of the difference between this, I prayed for our fellow churches in our valley, because there are about four churches in our valley where those people from that Westboro Baptist Church nut group are out protesting four churches in our valley right now. What's the difference between being looking good on the inside and looking good and being good on the outside? There it is. There it is. See, God wants you to be real and genuine with Him. Today, be sure. But He's given you a new heart. If you're a believer, He's given you a new heart. Let's make sure you're taking that heart in the right direction. Father, thank you for being with us, and thank you for this passage. It's hard to read these things when Jesus is condemning people, because it's not what he does. It's always interesting, Lord, that the people he chose to condemn were the religious leaders of the day. It wasn't the people. It was the ones who were leading the people astray. They looked good, but they were anything but good. So, Father, for us today, us here in this room, for your church here and your church in our valley, We want to match the inside and the outside. We want to stand before you whole people, unified in heart and spirit, body and mind. That's why it says that we're to love the Lord our God with our heart, our soul, our body, our mind, everything, all in. So that we can be the kind of people that draw people to you. Bless us for that today. We pray in Jesus' name.